in today's politically correct environment, you have to be careful to keep from offending anyone, it seems. We might all have to give reports like this fourth grader who reported on the origins of the Thanksgiving holiday. He said, "The pilgrims came here seeking freedom of you-know-what. When they landed, they gave thanks to you-know-who. Because of them, we can worship each Sunday you-know-where." You know, this child was afraid to mention the freedom of religion, the giving thanks to the Lord, and worship each Sunday in church. And this type of limited expression is not really merely a problem for children, is it? It's also one for Christian adults. So many believers today are afraid to mention the name of Jesus and to speak about him. We couch our terms so that they do not create problems for us. In the National Review, columnist Joel Rosenberg recounts former Ohio Congressman Tony Hall's words at the 2005 National Prayer Breakfast. When Hall went to Washington, he felt hollow. Hall said, "I don't know God, and I was tired of my ambition." He shared how he attended a prayer breakfast, heard others describe the process they had gone through to begin a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and how that event set him on a spiritual journey and led him and his wife to become Christians. Hall urged then religious men and women of both parties not to be shy about bringing their faith to the office and letting it be a part of who they are in public. He described a trip that he took to an Islamic country, where he was greeted by the U.S. ambassador at the airport, who said, "Congressman Hall, I just want to remind you that you are in a Muslim country. Don't talk about religion, or it could really set back what we are trying to accomplish here." Hall said he just nodded politely. And when they arrived at the office of the Muslim leader, Hall said he was asked why he had come to the country. He said, "I'd like to be your friend. I would like our country to be friends, and I would like to invite you to the National Prayer Breakfast in the name of Jesus." The Muslim leader got very excited. He slapped his knee, and according to Hall, and said, "That is remarkable. You have come all this way to be my friend and to talk to me about Jesus? That's wonderful. My mother used to talk to me a lot about Jesus when I was a child. We should talk about Jesus more often." And then the leader turned to the ambassador and said, "Why don't you talk about Jesus? You know, why don't we talk about Jesus? Maybe you do, and I just want to tell you, press on in that bold adventure. Don't be afraid." So many in the Christian community today are riddled with fears of various kinds, and especially the fear of proclaiming the gospel to the lost and the condemned. And that fear dominates so many of us. Fear is such a powerful force, and it needs to be faced head on, because fear can make us, as we have been saying, withdraw from each other, become reclusive, want to be alone, or to doubt the goodness of God and His power, or to become self-centered and self-protective. And we must resist those things, to want to be alone, to question the character of God, and to become self-centered as we face the fears in our world. You know, we've been looking at this story for a long time, it seems, of this encounter that the apostles had with healing this lame man from birth. Now, they healed him, and how much trouble they got in because of it. Because they had preached a sermon, they were eventually arrested and taken before this very powerful court, and they were threatened. And we've been asking, how did they handle the threat? How did the early church handle the threat and the intimidation and the fear that was foisted upon them? And so we've been in this last section of our study, just how the church is strengthened when these men return to it and talk about how they've been suffering for the gospel's sake. You know, suffering for the gospel can really be a great source of giving strength to the church, as long as we don't cower or cave in to intimidation. So we ask, how can we be strengthened to face our fears courageously? Well, look with me at Acts 4. Let me read verses 23 to 31. Acts 4, verse 23 to 31. And when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord, and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise vain, futile things? And the kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal. And signs and wonders take place through your name, through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Let's pray. Father, we would just ask that again you would help us take hold of these things that would allow us to overcome our fears. It's no question, Lord, that each of us in some way are afraid, even afraid to share our faith. And we need, Lord, to practice the things that will help us be courageous and strong. May we learn from what the apostles did and what the early church did, so that whenever we are not gathered together, we are bold in our testimony to Jesus Christ. Grant us grace for these things, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We said that the apostles' actions will demonstrate three priorities that will help us overcome intimidation from evangelism, particularly. Three remedies for the three effects that fear may have. The effects are what? It can make us reclusive. Or we might say, just leave me alone. Just leave me alone. Or it may make us doubt, where we say to ourselves, you know, I am alone and I'm a bit scared, because God is not even a part of my life. It may make us self-serving, where we will say, well, I guess I better just take care of myself. And so we've been looking at how the church countered those kinds of things. And we look, first of all, at the priority of community. And that addressed, you know, how intimidation makes us desire to want to be alone, to pull back. And to deal with our fears properly, we can't do that. We need to see the priority of community, the church, and gather together while we're afraid. You see, upon the very release of these apostles from the Sanhedrin, they immediately went and gathered with the people of God. And they began to report, give an honest report of the threats that they went through, and that are facing them even now, and actually facing the church as a whole. And they also shared about how God had given them provision to endure and to withstand. And really the point of this section was, is that if we want to face fear, really fear of any kind, then we must see the priority of being together. Being together with open and honest sharing of our fears, as well as open and honest assessment of God's provision. We have to be together. So the priority of community. Secondly, we started looking at the priority of communion and how they gathered in communion. When they came together to pray and to enjoy the communion of prayer. And by that I mean, when saints gather together, there's a communion. But then when we gather together in prayer, there's a communion together as we pray to God. It was critical to the early church that they didn't abandon that, particularly in light of their fears. And when they gathered together to pray, what did they do? They supplicated. The prayer was one of praise. They started off looking at how great God is. He is the Lord, the sovereign Lord, the Creator. And they praised Him. And then they turned their heart to reflect upon prophecy and how they focused on the absolute trustworthiness of God's Word, as well as took note that God had prophesied all the things that are happening to them are coming to pass because God said they would. He's in charge of what happened to Jesus. He's in charge of what is happening to them. They realized that there was a greater eternal purpose being accomplished, though men were doing their best to foist their evil and their will upon them. God, in that instance, was taking that and using it to accomplish something He had predestined a long time ago. And so we looked at the character of the prophetic word, the content of it, the completion of it, and the consequence of it. So they praised, and they looked at prophecy. Now this morning we want to turn to their petition. It's interesting, now they get to the point where they're talking and asking God for help. And in their petition, that's in verses 29 and 30, they ask for two key things. They use two imperatives to show the urgency of their request as well as their desperate need. And the petition to God is this: gaze upon us, really, gaze upon those who threaten us. Gaze upon those who threaten us is the first petition. The second one is give something to us. Now look at verse 29 as we look at this gaze. And notice what it says, "Now Lord, take note of their threats." Now whose threats? Take note of the threats that the Sanhedrin had foisted upon them. So they're asking God to have a clear view of that. And notice how it says, "and now." And literally that phrase means, "as to things now." So they're turning from that prophecy and they're going, but as to things now, Lord, and they use a different word for Lord than they used previously. They use the word kurios. It's the term indicating that He is Lord over their lives and they're submitting to His sovereign will. No matter what He asks, they will submit to it and they understand that He is sovereign. And even in their request, they demonstrate that submission to Him in that they do not, and it's very interesting to me, they do not ask the Lord to judge or stop these religious leaders from threatening them. Neither do they ask the Lord for protection or a place to hide. It's very interesting. They say, "Now, Lord, take note of their threats." What we want You to do, don't necessarily look at us. Don't necessarily act in judgment upon them. What we want You to do, Lord, is take note of their threats. Very interesting request. It's not for protection. It's not that God would get them, deal harshly with them. Just take note of how they are threatening us. They want the Lord to gaze upon what these enemies of Christ are doing. And Lord, take it to mind. The word for gaze upon is a word which just means look upon with regard. We really have the same idea in Exodus chapter 2, verse 22 to 25, 23 to 25. If you remember, Israel was in captivity in Egypt. And it says, "It came about in the course of the days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage. And they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groanings, and God remembered His covenants with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel," and this phrase, "took notice of them." Took notice. God took note of their oppressive situation. And because of that, God is going to now enable them to handle it. In this situation, the disciples are being threatened and experiencing fear. And they want God to take note of what their intimidators are doing for this reason: that God would provide what they need to face the fear. It's not, "God, get rid of the fear." It's not God put us in a place that's less fearful. It's God take note of their fear so you will provide for us what we need to manage the fear. You know, in this prayer, they're not implying that somehow God might not see that situation. But they know that he does, and their request involves really seeing and supplying what they need to handle these threats. And thus they petitioned the Lord, take note of their threats and help us with them. In what way do they want the Lord's help? Well, they want the Lord to give them certain things. And it's very interesting. So the first imperative is gaze. The second imperative is give. Please give. Lord, see and then supply. Gaze upon what they are doing to threaten us. And now, Lord, supply what we need in order to face. And that word give is in this our text, the word grant. Just grant it to us. Give us a gift. We're asking for a gift from you. But what? What do they want? What do they want God to grant them? Two things. Words and works. Certain words, certain works. Those are the two things. Notice how they consider being even able to speak and to serve the Lord and their fellow men as a gift from God. Do you consider it a gift to be able to speak to people about Jesus? It's a gift. To be able to do. Do you consider it a gift to be able to serve the unredeemed? That's what they're looking at. Lord, give us this ability, these gifts to be able to say what we need to say and serve how we need to serve. So look at again verse 29. As we look at what they're saying, grant that thy bondservants, and we stop there for a second. Notice how they view themselves. They view themselves as bondservants. That is, they see themselves as willing servants to the will of God. The idea in the Old Testament is when a servant was freed and could go his own way but decided to stay with his master because he loved his master and wanted to serve his master freely, then he would say, no, don't set me free, let me serve you. And then they would take the guy and they put him up against an awl and they pierce up a doorpost and pierce his ear. And that would be the mark of a bondservant. And so they were saying, look, we are willingly your subjects. We love you so much, we just want to do whatever you want. So Lord, grant to us as your servants, by choice, who gladly want to do what you want because we love you, grant to us words, notice, that we may speak your word with all confidence. Now, this addresses three issues in the request. The motivation, the message, and the manner. Look first at the motivation. Notice what they say, grant that we may speak. I like that. I don't know about you, that's the hardest part. You get into a situation, you want to speak, you try to speak, but nothing comes out. It's like you're mute. You can't get the words out. Well, I think they understand that. Particularly when there's intimidation before us, the threat of losing something or the threat of being injured by something. We want to talk, but we just can't say anything. They actually pray, God grant that we may speak. Give us the ability just to open our mouths and to speak. Keep us from being silent. And this is a present tense, meaning, please, Lord, continue to let us speak. Give us the ability just to keep speaking. They want him to give them that motivation to open their mouth. But secondly, there's the message. What do they want? Grant that we may speak your word. You know, when we do open our mouths, Lord, may the word that comes from our mouth be your very word. Don't let us become people who are defensive, self-serving, but may we be people that as we talk to those out there who are threatening us, may we speak your word to them. And do we know what that is? What are we to speak to them? And it's the gospel. The gospel of repentance and faith Jesus Christ. You know, it's so easy that we go into these situations a bit afraid, and because we're afraid, we're somewhat intimidated and defensive. And so they speak and they come back at us with stuff, and all of a sudden we're defending ourselves, we're fighting to say what we want to say, rather than just telling them what God wants them to hear, His Word. And they understand that problem, so what do? They say, Lord, help us to speak. And secondly, give us just Your Word to speak, that message. Don't let us be self-centered, self-defensive, but let us just speak. And then third, notice the manner, that we may speak with all boldness. May we not lack any confidence in any way when we speak. May we be bold, that is, thoroughly convinced that the message we are proclaiming is true. No reticence or hesitation, no shame or embarrassment. The message of the gospel is true. Do you believe it's true? Really? Do you believe the gospel is true? If the gospel's true, wouldn't we be people of great joy and great boldness? See, they don't want to be shy, and they don't want to be ashamed of the gospel. And they just say, Lord, you know, help us to open our mouth to speak Your Word without any reticence, any shyness, without any shame in our heart, because we know the gospel is the power of God. We know it. And we know it transforms people. So really, they just ask for three things. Give us the ability to speak and not be silent. Give us the ability to speak Your Word and not become self-centered. And give us the ability to speak Your Word with all boldness and not become shy or shameful. And again, note, they didn't ask for any vengeance. They didn't ask to be removed from any form of trouble. They understood trouble as part of the Christian life. But they want God to note the trouble and to provide for them what they need to manage it, so that they speak God's words and speak boldly. You know, it must be that those things are pretty much the problems that we will face when we go out and to share our faith. It seems to me that maybe we want our safety more than we want to tell people. Maybe we want vengeance toward others. Maybe we really don't love the world. We really sort of hate them. Maybe it's an ethnic group you don't like. And you have this resentment in your heart toward the lost. You really don't love them. And you really sort of wish God would take them out. Maybe that's one issue we really have to be concerned about, that we don't have an attitude of seeking our own safety or the vengeance of others. Maybe we ought to pray that, Lord, help us not seek our safety, not seek the vengeance of others. Maybe our battle is with just getting our mouths open. Just, Lord, help us to speak. Maybe our battle is being just too self-centered and more concerned about us than we are about the lost. Maybe we need to pray, God, help us. And maybe it's when we are even sharing our faith, we start to cower away as we speak, because they start to intimidate us and we become shy and we become uncertain of our message and we feel afraid to say anymore. It seems to me these are real problems that we all face. It was the problems that the apostles faced. It was problems the early church faced. These powerful people, it seems, they're asking God to supply. Do we? It's amazing how silent we are in our prayers for God to provide us what we need. to face the fears of our society. It's amazing. Thus they petitioned the Lord to gaze upon their opponent's frightening actions and give what they need to respond to their threats. First, give us words. Help us to speak. Secondly, they're asking that he give them certain works. This is very interesting. Look at verse 30. What are they asking? It says, "While thou dost extend thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus." First, notice the purpose for these works that they're asking for. Notice, "While thou dost extend thy hand to heal." They ask God to give them the ability to heal. Now, what does that really mean? It means this, I think, that instead of doing evil or wanting evil, these men want the ability to show mercy. They don't want to be mad at their opponents. They want to help them. They are asking, "Let us continually heal the sick." And the apostles understood that the preaching ministry can sometimes seem to be so harsh and so irritating to people. And since the message of sin and repentance is not always viewed politely, they're saying, "Lord, help us temper that even with our ability to show mercy." They don't want to hate. They want to love their enemy. And they want to speak boldly while acting mercifully. In essence, "Lord, help us meet the physical needs if we can, as well as the spiritual ones." And that's their purpose for these works, that they might show mercy, that they might heal. Second, notice the process for these works. "While thou dost extend thy hand to heal." Literally, that phrase is translated this way, "by which," referring to the apostles, "you stretch out your hand for the purpose of healing." By these apostles, the Lord is stretching out his hand for the purpose of healing. It's a very wonderful picture. See, the apostles viewed what they were doing as mere extension, as being the mere extension of God's hand. They were God's hands. Do you realize that? We're God's hands. And that's how they viewed it. We're not only the mouthpiece of God. So many of us may understand, "Oh yeah, we speak for God." But do we understand that we are also the very hands of God to this world, touching the world with mercy and kindness? And we don't have to heal people to be the hand of God. We may just simply give someone a cup of water in a time of need. May help someone push their car that is broken down. It's at that time that we are being the instruments of mercy to our world. And can I tell you, we are to be the instruments of mercy rather than the voice of judgment. Now, what do I mean by that? When we speak, we are to speak the gospel, which is good news. Not a message given from a heart that condemns the lost, or from a heart calling down upon the lost judgment. So many of us go into the world sort of wishing God would deal with them. Judge them, would you, please? They have been so offensive to me that we go into the world almost bitterly angry with people who are lost. And we want judgment. Can I tell you something? The world is already judged. And we don't need to judge them with contempt. We need to be the hands of God showing them mercy. While we tell them, "Do you know you're judged? Do you know You sit under the judgment of God already. And I'm here to be a mouthpiece as well as His hands to tell you by my acts of mercy that our God is a God of mercy. Our acts of mercy really will make our message of mercy to those who are already judged more palatable. For as the hands of God, He would reach out to them in mercy through the gospel by our lives. Isn't that a wonderful picture? That as we walk from this place today and we go out into the world, we're not just merely the mouth of God, we're the very hands of God, touching people. And you know what? God loves to forgive and to show mercy to the lost. He loves to do that. If we act unmerciful to the lost, are we not sending a contradictory message, as well as are we not acting counter to how God would act? We need to pray that we be the instruments of His mercy to the world, to be His hands reaching out to them, as well as His voice declaring the gospel of grace. And we need to do so boldly. And when we think of being bold, I think too often we think of it as being abrasive or abrupt. I think so often most of us are afraid to share our faith that we just kind of, we're going to be bold, you know. And when we rush in and we're sort of abrupt and we're sort of rough and we're sort of hard on people because we're trying to get over our fear in order to talk to them. But really, boldness is really just being confident of your message. Not backing down when it's challenged to just say, you know, Jesus loves you. He has died for your sins. You know you're under the judgment of God. You know, Jesus said to the apostles that when you talk to the lost, you need to talk about sin, righteousness, and judgment. Jesus said, I didn't come into the world to judge the world, but to save it. Now, why didn't He come to judge it? Because it was judged. The world needs to know they're judged. But there's a righteousness and a forgiveness by His grace. And we can do that with boldness when we are confident of that message. And you know, Peter spoke confidently when he told the religious leaders that they're responsible for the death of Jesus. It's just true, they were. He was not doing that from a heart that was angry or rude, or a sense of condemning them for doing what they did. You know why? Because Peter knows full well how he abandoned the Lord himself. He didn't sit on his high horse and go in and condemn them. He just told them the truth. You put Him to death. But can I tell you, there's good news. You sit under the judgment of God. I'm here to tell you, you know, you can be freed from that judgment. We are to speak the truth in love. So first, notice the purpose of these works. It was to show works of mercy. Second, the process for these works was that they would extend their hands, being the very hands of God. And then third, notice the product of these works. And it says, and signs and wonders take place. Literally, this reads, to be enabled for signs and wonders. It's a present tense. We want to just continue to be able to do these things, these signs and wonders. And the apostles understand, and so does the early church, that the signs and wonders to the lost are an apostolic thing. The apostles are able to do this. And in Acts 2:43, we read, and everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. In Acts 5:12, it says, and at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. The early church understood that the apostles were primarily the instruments of signs and wonders. And so when they even asked for this, They are asking that by their acts of kindness and by even their words to these people that they would not be showing that they seek their demise, but in what they're doing, it would be a sign and a wonder. That is, signs point. You go down the road, you see a sign, tells you where you are, or tells you where you're going, where you want to go. A sign points somewhere. And a wonder creates in the heart of a person a sense of mystery and astonishment by this kind of response to their behavior that is cruel and angry and resistant and unresponsive. When people, don't you think it baffles people when they are hard toward us, intimidating us, causing us, seeking to cause us to be angry and rude, that when we turn around and act as the very hands of God's mercy and turn around and speak the very words of the gospel of grace, don't you think they're going, why are they doing this? It's serving as a sign. It's pointing them in a direction. It's causing them to be wondering in their heart, what in the world is going on with these people? They should be mad, but they're not. They love instead. And they speak and show mercy. It's a sign creating wonder. And notice, fourth, the power for these works. That these wonders would take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. You know, they recognize that they are acting as the representatives of Jesus. So that when they do powerful things, it's because they are acting consistently with His will. And can I tell you something? Don't sell out how hard it is to show mercy. Don't sell out how hard it is to speak. They are praying that these things would take place by the very power of God through your holy servant, Jesus. They need real power if they're going to be kind and if they're going to be clear. To be merciful to the cruel and to the intimidating requires great power. And when we show mercy to these kinds of people, we are acting in the very name of Jesus. That's exactly what Jesus would do. Please see Jesus that way. Jesus didn't come to treat the world harshly. He came to show them the truth and to show them mercy. We are acting like Jesus on the cross, seeking the forgiveness of His cruel punishers while making the gospel available to them through repentance and faith. Even as He does, we're acting just like Him when we act that way. It's impossible to do it on our own. To be kind to the cruel, to be merciful to the intimidating, and to be gracious to those who threaten us. These disciples pray and petition the Lord. Give them words. Give them works continually as they face the threats of power religious people, as well as any who would oppose the gospel. Do we pray that way? In essence, really what they're saying, Lord, the threat over here is a very great threat. And I don't know, Lord, how to manage that threat very well. So, Lord, I'm praying, together with your people, that I might have power, not merely equal to the threat, but greater than the threat, so that I can speak to them and I can show mercy to them. Lord, I pray for that. Is that what we do? Well, that's their supplication. A prayer of praise, a prayer recognizing prophecy, a prayer of petition. Can I tell you, the church does not function very well when it doesn't. pray together. It cannot combat the world's fears on its own. Notice the sequel. That's the supplication, but let's notice the sequel in verse 31. First, there's mention of prayer again, and when they had prayed. This word for prayer is a different word than the word, it has the idea to beg. They begged God in prayer for these things. I love the idea. They just, Lord, we're begging you, please, give us what we need to be merciful and to be people of bold message. And they begged him. And the fact that they are pleading with him shows the intensity of what they felt regarding these threats. I think they understood that, Lord, we can't do this if you don't supply. And they didn't want these threats to control their lives, so they begged him to give them all that they need to remain confident and merciful. And their prayer came to the end. And notice God's provision. We see that when he provides in three ways. He provides confirmation, control, and consequence. Let's look first at the confirmation or the sign. We see this in verse 31 again. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. That's the confirmation. That's the sign. God shook their world. Imagine the effect of that. You're in that room. You've just prayed, and all of a sudden, an earthquake strikes your room. There's no indication it was anything bigger than their room. You're thinking maybe our Mission Impossible or something here. You know, they've set it up, so things start shaking. Amazing, the thought. And see, this was more than a mere confirmation to them that God had heard their prayer, even though it was that. It was a display again, like that of Acts 2 for them, of God's power. Why? Don't fear men, fear me. I can shake the world. I'm in charge. I rule over these men that are threatening you. I will take care of them. Be confident. Let me show you how powerful I am. What an amazing event. Then second, that was the confirmation of the sign, the control, the Spirit. And when they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And again, notice they didn't seek to be filled. They're not praying, Lord, fill me. Which is often what we see as the predominance of some prayers today. Lord, fill me with your Spirit. That's not what they're praying for. And they haven't in any of the three cases up to this point. In Acts 2:4 and Acts 4:8, they weren't praying to be filled. It happened in response to prayer of praise and prophecy and petition. God filled them when they were filled with God. As they looked upon him and rested in him, seeking the welfare of others beyond themselves, being selfless in their disposition toward the world, God then enables them. And again, note, this is the third time, so this is a temporary enabling. They were filled in Acts 2 and Acts 4 earlier, and then again here. So in response to their dependence upon God, God takes the Holy Spirit and fills them with the Holy Spirit. And it results in a certain type of action, which is very interesting to me. The action always is very consistent with the filling. Notice what happened, the consequence, the speech. And they began to speak the word of God with boldness. When they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they began to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, it's very interesting to me that this is very consistent with Scripture. In Acts 2:4, when they were filled, what happened? They spoke in various languages. In Acts 4:8, when they were filled, when Peter was filled, he spoke to the Sanhedrin. And here, when they were filled, they were speaking with boldness. And let me just make a couple comments about those along the way. In Acts 2:4, when they were filled with various languages, the ability to speak various languages, it was a miracle of languages that occurred there. And because we won't have time to finish the book of Acts in this series that I've been going through, I just want you to understand that when tongues is used, it's used when a new group is being introduced into the church. So tongues is mentioned again in when the Samaritans came into the church in Acts 8, 17 and 18. Tongues is mentioned again in Acts 10 when the Gentiles were brought into the church. And again in Acts 19 when the disciples of John were brought into the church. As these groups were brought into the church, then they spoke, having been filled with the Spirit, in these miraculous tongues or languages. But that isn't always the case. Most of the time when they are filled, they just speak boldly. And that's what happened with the Sanhedrin for Peter. It's what Paul did in Acts 13:19. When he was filled, he spoke out boldly against a demonized man. And now they're going to speak boldly, even though they have been threatened. And they are going to speak with boldness and mercy. What an amazing thing, isn't it? To face such opposition as they faced and to come to that place in their life where they just step out unafraid or not controlled by their fears. You see, in order to manage fear and intimidation, we must see the priority of the community. That is the gathering together of the church where we share our fears as well as God's provision. It is not a time to berate our enemies, but a time to encourage the faint-hearted to love their enemies and to remain fearless in the proclamation of the gospel. We all have fears. Let's not pretend. We all do. And since we all face potential danger for the sake of the gospel, it's natural that we would have fears, but we need to come together and uphold each other in those fears. So we need to see the priority of community. If we're not together regularly and helping each other in these ways, we will be a frightened community. And secondly, we need to see the priority of communion. That is the necessity to pray together over the truth of God's word so that we praise Him. So that in that praise, we are acknowledging and believing that He is sovereign. He is the creator. He is the one who created our circumstances and filled them for some great purpose. And our prayers must be clear that the world will make an unholy alliance against us because they did against Christ. They're going to join together to try to erase our witness. But God has predicted that they're going to do that. It's not a surprise to Him. Shouldn't be a surprise to us. And we should come together and in the communion of prayer ask God to help us to not do that. We must praise Him and we must remember His prophecy and we must petition Him that He would give us the words and the works that would represent Him, that we would be His hands and His mouth. We must seek the ability to serve, that is, the very hands of God showing mercy to the needy. We must speak boldly, just like Congressman Hall. Did you notice the mercy as well as the truth? I want to be your friend. I want us to be friends. I want our countries to be friends. But also, I want to invite you to pray and to talk about Jesus. And the man responded, the message as well as the mercy. We must be certain that in our prayers and our petitions that God will supply what we need to face our fears courageously. He will fill us with the Holy Spirit so that we can speak confidently. However, gathering with the people of God and praying together are two critical factors for overcoming fear. Speaking to the Knights of Columbus Council in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, Supreme Court Justice Antonin Scalia said, "God assumed from the beginning that the wise of the world would view Christians as fools, and he has not been disappointed. If I have brought any message today, it is this: have courage to have your wisdom regarded as stupidity, be fools for Christ, and have the courage to suffer the contempt of the sophisticated world." What a great statement. Have courage. We can strengthen our courage when we gather together and when we pray together. After the Resurrection Sunday service in April, we'll look at the final element of this that helps build us in a time of fear. Let's pray. Father, to you we ask that you would take these things and seal them in our hearts, that we might be a bold community of saints, serving you and worshiping you with all our heart, so that we would leave from the place of worship to go amongst the lost world unafraid, speaking out boldly and reaching out tenderly to our world, that we might be both the mouthpiece and the hands of you for your glory and for the good of the lost.